Now, last week we considered the apostle's warning not only to Timothy himself, but to Timothy to convey to his congregation against the dangers of wanting a temporal gain, and especially the wrong of supposing that godliness is a legitimate way to get earthly gain. How many a pastor has used religion to further his own desires and his own wishes to gain either power or prestige or popularity or money or position? And how many, many people have used religion to gain anything from what they call their rights to what might be additional to that? Well, the pastor above all men, Paul says, should have his heart set on things above and learn that godliness is not a way to get gain. It is a way to learn to give glory to God and to help our fellow men. Thus the apostle says in verse 11, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after," that is, pursue, just as the hunter chases his quarry. Flee these things, but follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. How different this advice is from the advice that many men of the cloth today are giving to their followers. They're telling them to go out and assert their rights, and everybody's equal, and we ought to have this and that and the other thing. God says, oh, no. No, no, faith and patience and meekness and giving and sacrificing, this is true godliness. Notice he calls Timothy a man of God. Thou, O man of God, flee these things. Flee these desires and claims for material gain. Now, Timothy was a mature believer. There's a great difference, beloved, between the man of God and the child of God. Many children of God, real born-again believers in Christ, may still be selfish and opinionated. They may quarrel and be worldly and yield to all sorts of temptations of the flesh. You can do this and still be a child of God. God has many children who certainly must sadden his heart. But Timothy was a mature Christian. He had grown to spiritual maturity, and with maturity comes responsibility. So he says, oh, man of God, flee these things. Men who have come to a place of greater usefulness should be the more ready to deny self and to live wholly for God and for others. Don't forget that in verse 11. If you're a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and really want to act out grace, want to live by grace as well as to be saved by grace, follow verse 11. Flee and follow are the two important words in the verse. Flee these things. What things? Well, we dealt with that last week. He's just been writing in the first 10 verses of chapter 6 about wanting material gain. Flee these things, he says. The love of money, and in that last verse, the 10th verse, he's speaking about money. The love of money is a root that's all evil. He says that especially to those who would be rich in this world. But whatever gain we might seek for ourselves, he says, flee these things. Don't live a selfish life. A truly godly life is one that is lived for God and for others. Flee these things, but chase or follow after, pursue righteousness, not your rights, but righteousness. That means doing right to others. Godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. I say again, it is these teachings of the Apostle Paul in the Word of God that finally abolished slavery in the civilized, the enlightened world. Now, in verse 12, he shows that the Christian life, as it should be lived, is more than a happy time for all, a happy time of fellowship with other believers. Ah, no, there are battles to be fought. There are victories to be gained. There are crowns to be won. Listen, verse 12, fight the good fight of the faith. Now, it's strange. Up in verse 10, the translators made a mistake. They said the love of money is the root of all evil. Now, that's not so. There are many evils that don't spring from a love of money at all. The definite article is not in the original there. It's the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It produces all kinds of evil. Now, in verse 12, strangely, the definite article is there, but they left it out. Fight the good fight of faith, the King James Version says. This is definitely not correct. For in the original, the definite article appears. It's not fight in order to have more faith or struggle to believe God more. No, no. Here the idea is fight the good fight of the faith. That is, the doctrines which we are to hold, the doctrines which the Scriptures present. Fight the good fight of the faith. Where there is true faith, there is a fight. The devil will see to that. Do you know of any major doctrine that has ever been preserved for the church without constant vigilance and many a battle through the centuries? Now, the devil would like to win this conflict hands down, as we say. He'd like to take the fort without firing a shot. He is the one who causes weak and childish Christians to say, oh, we must have peace at any price. Oh, I am so sorry for believers who are not ready to stand in the gap for the Lord Jesus Christ and for God and to fight the good fight of the faith. The devil is the one who has convinced so many that contending for the faith is wrong. This passage and others like it tell me, fight the good fight of the faith. If it is wrong to contend for the faith, why does the apostle say this to Timothy and to us? If it is wrong to fight for the faith, to contend for the faith, why, in Ephesians 6:10 to 18, does God give us a suit of armor? Why does he tell us, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all to stand? Why does he put a sword in one hand and a shield in the other, and tell us, stand against the wiles of the devil? Stand, stand, stand. Four times in succession, he has that word stand in connection with our sword and shield and our armor in Ephesians 6. Now, indeed, the apostle implies that one who does not fight the good fight of the faith has not really laid hold on eternal life. Oh, he possesses eternal life, but he's not making the most of it or getting the most out of it. Let me read the whole verse. Fight the good fight of the faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. You recall what the apostle says about himself in Philippians 3:12. He says, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after. There's that word, I pursue again, like a man chasing his quarry. I follow after so that I may lay hold on that for which Christ Jesus laid hold on me. Christ had saved Paul. He had arrested him in his wicked career. He had laid hold on him. Why? It was that Paul might enjoy oneness with Christ in his resurrection life, in his glory in heaven. And Paul says, oh, I'm following after. I am not yet perfect. I have not yet fully attained. But I'm following after so that I may lay hold on that for which Jesus Christ laid hold on me. Now, here's the same idea. Fight the good fight of the faith. Lay hold on eternal life. That is, possess it to the fullest. Get the fullest out of it and make the most of it. Now, it is surely implied here that we cannot make the most of our salvation or get the most out of it if we back away from the fight of the faith. If we suppose that, well, people do hold different opinions, we must be tolerant and so on, and never defend the faith. This does not mean that we should go around with a chip on our shoulders, dear friends, but it does mean that we must have a good working knowledge of the Word of God and must be ready to defend it. We must be ready to stand for the truth using the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, as it is called in Ephesians, the 6th chapter. Ah, let others recline on flowery beds of ease if they wish, but oh, may we by God's grace stand and fight the good fight of the faith, so that someday we'll be able to say with the Apostle Paul, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith, I have fought a good fight. Well, I do wish that I could induce thousands of children of God to grow up and become men of God, willing to assume the responsibilities of Christian manhood. It is a wonderful thing, beloved, to know, to have a firm foundation in the doctrine of grace, in the message that the glorified Lord committed to Paul to make known to us in his epistles. And we ought to be willing to fight for it. Our adversary would have men, even clergymen, pervert it and rob millions of the light and blessing they could have. How important, then, that we fight the good fight of the faith. Now, Paul felt strongly about this, too, for he adds in verse 13 a very solemn charge. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth or giveth life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment. I charge you. Now, this is just after saying, flee from what's selfish. Follow after true godliness. Fight the good fight of the faith. I charge you in the sight of God and the Lord Jesus Christ that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. He refers, of course, to the Lord's appearing for his own before his return to earth to reign. And then verse 15, in his times he will show who is that blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. In his time he'll show it. The time is coming when the Lord Jesus will reign on this earth. Oh, I thank God for that day. First he's going to recall his ambassadors. Then he's going to declare war on this Christ-rejecting world. And then he will come and take the throne whose right it is. Well, here he says, someday in his time he's going to show who is that blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Why does he say here that he only has immortality? Now, immortality is deathlessness. But wait, what about the good angels, God's angels, Michael and his angels? Do the angels die? Are they not deathless? And what about the soul of man? In Matthew 10:28, the Lord said, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Does the soul die? Is that not also deathless or immortal? You see, the difference is his immortality is inherent and essential. He not only is deathless, cannot die, but all life emanates from him. Our life and the angels is derived and dependent. Well, we are immortal, and the angels are immortal. That is, the believer is immortal, and the soul of the unbeliever is immortal. And the angels are immortal, but in a very different sense from our Lord. He only has inherent, essential immortality. With us, our life, be it transient, that is the life that we now possess physically or spiritual life, it is all dependent upon him. Won't it be wonderful when Christ is revealed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and when it is shown that He is the one who is the source of all light and life and power? In Revelation 19, the Apostle John pictures the scene in typical symbolism, of course, for the Revelation is a book of symbols. He says, "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse." Now, why does he picture Christ coming to earth on a white horse? Oh, there's a great reason for this. For one day he entered Jerusalem not only on an ass, but on an ass's colt. Oh, what a scene of humiliation as he had to enter on a scrawny colt of an ass. You know how awkward a picture this would make. But oh, when he comes again, John pictures him on a white horse. "He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness doth he judge and make war." Isn't it interesting? Today we have the two opposite words in God's message for us. Instead of judgment and war, we have grace and peace. He's going to come in righteousness to judge and make war, but for the present, in love, he is offering grace and peace. These are the two words that are almost sacred to Paul's epistles. He begins every one of his epistles with the salutation, "Grace be unto you and peace," and closes most of them in this way. But to go on with the picture of the return of Christ, his eyes as a flame of fire, on his head many crowns, and he has a name written that no man knew but he himself. The many crowns, of course, speaking of the authority over the kingdoms of this world. He is the true ruler of them all, or the rightful ruler. And he was clothed in a vesture drenched in blood. He's returning from Calvary. And his name is called the Word of God. And then finally, the 15th and 16th verses. This is Revelation 19. "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And now, having said so much about earthly riches and the temptation to covet temporal gain, the Apostle has a word concerning those who are rich, beginning in 1 Timothy 6 at verse 17. "Charge those who are rich." Now, there are many rich men who did not have a passion to gain riches. They were simply successful in business or investment. And God says, charge those who are rich in this world, first, that they be not high-minded. They must remember that whatever they have received from God. Nor, he says, trust in uncertain riches. How many rich men there are in this world that think they can get anything with their money? They trust in it. They say, give me that dollar and I can get anything. Oh, but that's not true. You can't get peace of heart and soul with money. You can't get salvation with money. Not one of the many heavenly blessings that Paul speaks about can you get with money. So he says, charge them that to be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us all things richly to enjoy. Now the fact that he calls God here the living God would indicate that money can become an idol. God always speaks of himself as the living God over against the gods of the heathen, whom he says have eyes but they see not, they have ears but they hear not, they have mouths but they can't speak a word. That's why David says, my heart and soul and flesh cry out for the God, the living God. You have this same opposite in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, where Paul says, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. Now, you'll notice here that he tells the rich in this world, rich believers, that they should not trust in uncertain riches or be high-minded, but in the living God, who giveth us all things richly to enjoy. He does not tell them that they are to give up their riches and distribute to the poor, as our Lord told his followers when he was on earth, and as the early believers did at Pentecost. Not at all. This would be contrary to God's teaching for today. It was because the kingdom was in view, and he would care for all, and all would care for each other, that our Lord said, sell what you have and give to the poor. But in 1 Timothy, this same book, chapter 5 and verse 8, the Lord from heaven says through Paul, if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So you see, he does not now tell the rich to sell what they have and to give to the poor. But he does say in verse 18, teach them or charge them that they should do good. They should be rich not only in money but in good works, ready to distribute when there's need, that is, and willing to communicate, willing to help where there is need, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. This 18th verse has even been translated, that they do good, that they be rich in good work, generous contributors. Now, this is what the rich should do. They should be bearing their share, at least, of the cost of the cause of Christ. They should not be willing to have everything here, pardon me, and to allow the lost to go on in darkness, when with their money, with gifts that they might give, many thousands more could hear the message of salvation and be saved, and confused Christians could be built up and strengthened in the faith. Well, he says, if they live as they should, they invest their money as they should, it will be like a nest egg on the other side, a nest egg in heaven. They'll lay up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. And it's just exactly as I said concerning the 12th verse, that they may make the most of and get the most out of eternal life. It's one thing, beloved, to be saved. It's another to get out of the Christian life what we should, and to make the most of it for the glory of God. And so the apostle in closing says in verses 20 and 21, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. This is a beautiful word. It's a banking word. The word is really, that which is committed to thy trust is simply deposit. It's one word in the original. Keep the deposit. God has committed to your trust a most wonderful message and a great, wonderful way to live. And God would have you teach these things, as he says, without spot, without any blemish. Teach them just as I've given them to you, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. Oh, what a wonderful message we have, and how careful we should be to keep it pure and unadulterated. How the gospel of grace has been mixed with everything else, forms and religion, and until that great message of salvation and the exceeding riches of God's grace has been all but lost. Well, if you aren't trusting Christ as your Savior, do it now. Christ died on Calvary's cross to save you from sin. If you have never trusted him, now is the time. Don't wait. Don't be foolish. Trust in him now as your own personal Savior. And let us know and we'll be happy to send you literature, Bible study literature.